my opinion, our culture, and I'm talking about really our American culture, that's what I would know the best. We have really an interesting take, and by interesting, I mean maybe that's not really a positive thing to say, but we have an interesting take on Christmas. You know, as children, unfortunately, our focus is on getting. And it really takes quite a while before we mature to the point to where we're actually thinking about giving very much at all. But unfortunately, I think that even as adults, what's the first thing a lot of times you ask somebody, even as adults, what did you get for Christmas? You know, so we have this whole attitude of getting for Christmas, or as that being the point of Christmas. But I think it really overshadows the real message of the season. The whole message of the Christmas celebration is supposed to be on giving. And I don't mean just giving gifts. Now, let's look back. And what we're going to look at today is one of the letters that Paul wrote was to the church at Philippi. And he mentions this in a block of scripture. Really, this reality of the, I know it's kind of cliche, but the greatest gift of all, which is Christ. You see that on some church signs. And that's absolutely right. But I also want us to take it a step further in that what Christ showed us by his incarnation, by his willingness to come as a human being, is that's the epitome of giving. And let me flesh that out some as we go to Philippians first. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's start there. The letter to the Philippians is such a warm, heartfelt letter. Paul given such encouragement. If you've paid attention the last two or three weeks, you've noticed a lot of these letters by Paul, they're focusing on a couple of major topics. It seems like they keep coming back to humility and self-sacrifice and unity. And you'll see the same thing here in Philippians, and just in this little block of scripture. Paul starts right out in chapter 2 saying, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. When we look at giving the Jesus way, because that's how I titled this message, you know, what does that mean? Well, first off, you're going to see just in this scripture that it really starts with our attitude. There has to be the right attitude first before you can even hope to have the right behavior that comes out of that. In the very first verse of chapter 2, if in your Bible it says if, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, the if really means because or since there is encouragement in Christ, because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is comfort from love, from participation in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy, basically saying since or because we are encouraged by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the great encourager, the great comforter. And again, since we're comforted by the Spirit, you see the Holy Spirit given here by Paul. He's reminding them that, now listen, you've got the same Spirit. And this is a very unifying spirit. The Holy Spirit will give us the right attitude to have this attitude of giving that he's going to go into. But in fact, the attitude of what's called here affection or tenderness and sympathy, or you could say compassion, that produces really love and caring for our fellow believers. Those attitudes, you'll have the behaviors that grow out of that will be consistent with the attitude from the Holy Spirit. We need to remember, really, to have a cynical, mean, unforgiving attitude is really to be in war against the Holy Spirit and what he's trying to do in your life. I mean, seriously, I mean, because we will all deal with that within family, within friends, within church, maybe in your workplace, this measure of unforgiveness or cynicism. I battle being cynical at times or skeptical. No, cynical is probably a better word, which is a sinful attitude. It almost shows a lack of faith, but it also shows me being at war with the Holy Spirit and what he's trying to teach me. But a bad attitude can derail, disrupt, diminish the influence of the Spirit in your life and the influence you can have on other people. Because he says, with this Holy Spirit, Paul says it will complete his joy. He finds joy and encouragement in the way other people treat one another, the way we react between one another. He says, since you've got the same mind, you've got the same love, being in full accord or unified. In verse 3, don't do anything because you just want it. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. You want to cause a problem in a relationship? Then there's a good way to do that. Serve yourself. Keep serving yourself. You will cause disruption within the church. You will cause disruption in your home life. You will cause disruption at work if all you're thinking about is serving yourself. But if you want to be unified and cohesive, then show an unselfish spirit. Show a giving spirit. Because really, to humbly consider others first, then we see really the giving aspect at its heart is giving of ourselves. Being willing to give yourself humbly to someone else and on behalf of someone else. So let's see again what Paul, how Paul fleshes this out. Look at starting in verse 5. Again, it all starts with attitude. But now we see Paul is going to describe the ultimate gift. And again, he's going to give that as an example of God with us, or Emmanuel, Jesus coming to this earth to give us this perfect example. But this ultimate gift of giving self. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that's interesting wording. If you looked in the NIV, I think it explains a little bit better. It says he was willing to say, you know what, I'm going to step outside. I'm going to limit myself. Yeah, there are things I could do as Almighty Sovereign God, but I'm not. I'm going to come humbly, really lower himself from the throne he was already on and say, I'm going to come to this earth, put on human flesh, and walk amongst my creation. Teach them, train them, love them, and give myself for them. Because listen to what he says. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So not only, now if you can halfway, and I can't really understand how this, I can't wrap my mind around coming from where God was, God the Son was, at the level he was, the glory, the infinite glory that surrounded him, in his realm, in his heavenly realm, and he steps into the place that we have broken, that we have defiled, that we have polluted with our own sin. He willingly did that. Now, that's bad enough. That's an amazing thing. To me, it would be like opening the lid to my septic tank and saying, you know what, I think I'll just take a little dip. So not only that, but he says, now, not only does he lower himself, humble himself, to be robed in human flesh and walk among us, he's going to be the servant of these ones that he's infinitely higher than, and yet he's going to serve them. Isn't that what Paul says? Not just in human form, but he emptied himself even further by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, do you see how quickly Paul has taken this? You've got God the Son, forever glorified in heaven, and yet he says, no, I'm going to go down there. They need a redeemer. You know, there's no way they can save themselves. He willingly comes to this earth, human form. He's already humbled himself. Now he says, and I'm going to serve them, but now to what extent? Well, as far as you can go, really, to give your life on behalf of someone else. That's as far as you can go, as far as a gift of self. And that's exactly what he did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, let's never celebrate the Christmas season. Let's never celebrate the birth of the Savior without always at least remembering how that ends as far as his ministry on this earth. Let's not forget that, yes, he came, it's beautiful. I say beautiful, it's sweet when we think about it. Silent night, holy night, animals, you know, his sweet baby and a mother and father right there, and just these amazing things occurring. So, you know, just the miracle of birth itself, and the blessing of children, that's an amazing thing. And yet, we fast forward to Mary weeping by the cross as she watches her son that she saw grow up. She didn't understand everything that he did, but she understands something here. She understands that he's dying and he's done nothing wrong. Let's never forget that. And Paul's reminding the believers at Philippi very quickly of who it is that they serve and what their whole frame of reference should be as they serve one another. So let's see how this all came about, because how can we look at this statement by Paul and not look at the actual event itself? So let's go to Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. And we jump in right at the end of the genealogy of Jesus that's given by Matthew. And we see that in verse 17, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." A lot of that given is broken up into these 14 generation chunks so that people could remember it. You know, it was a good memory device. But if you look back on all the scripture that was leading up to that, we see that this lineage that Matthew gives starts at Abraham. And there was a reason for that. Matthew was writing to a very Jewish audience. He's trying to show this is the Messiah. This is the King of the Jews. This one that came is the King of the Jews. And let me show you, he fulfills the prophecy, because it is going to be a descendant. We know that the prophecy says descendant of Abraham, descendant of David, which he was. Now here he is, he's here. And he takes it all the way up through Joseph, who was not his, he was his surrogate, he was his adopted father. It was not his real father, obviously, is God the Father. But as far as lining out the requirements for his kingship, it was through Joseph. In verse 18 we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." This is the incarnation. When Jesus is born, and I looked up what incarnation is, what that means in Webster's dictionary, and the number one definition is this: the union of divinity with humanity in Jesus Christ. I love that. In our dictionary, you look it up, and that's the first definition of incarnation. That's Jesus come, God come in the flesh. This perfect harmony of human flesh and divinity, the holiness of God, all in one. But we're told this is not from human origin. In fact, Joseph was told in a dream that this was from the Holy Spirit, because he had a lot of questions. This betrothal between Mary and Joseph, you know, you remember this, right? I've taught this several times. It's not the same process as we do here. You know, here you can get engaged and married in a day if you want to, a day, a week, a month. You know, engagement is not the same as, doesn't have the same legal, there's no, I don't think you're even bound legally when you engage. It's when you get engaged, it's when you get married that you're legally bound to one another. Not so. And this culture is different. When you're talking about betrothed, what they called marriage, it was a longer process. We would call it engagement when they made their commitment to someone. Now there was a year before they actually got married and consummated the marriage. And that year was a test. Will they both stay faithful to one another? No matter what. And then if they do stay faithful to one another through that year process, then they consummate the marriage. And that's what we would call marriage. But in effect, they're legally bound from the time that they make that commitment that year earlier. So they're in the midst of that year betrothal. And obviously, they're supposed to stay faithful. And what happens? Mary comes up pregnant. Well, Joseph has an issue with that, obviously, because he knows he's not the father. But we find out why God has picked Joseph by his reaction. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, if you look in the Gospel of Luke, you're given this, the interaction between the angel Gabriel and Mary. And we really need to know that first. Mary is told first that she's going to have a child, even though she's never known a man. She's never slept with a man, hadn't had sexual relations. She's still a virgin, yet she's going to have a child. And she has questions about that. He says, don't worry, this is from the Holy Spirit. But she makes the commitment, I will do this. I will give of myself, no matter what shame it may cause me, no matter what problem it may cause me, I'm going to serve my God. She's going to give of herself to God. Joseph makes the same decision here. In fact, at first he says he's going to divorce her quietly. Now you might think it sounds awful, but this is a very noble thing that he's doing. Because he could have brought her in front of the officials, had her stoned for unfaithfulness, for adultery. He wasn't going to do that. He could have taken the lesser method of divorcing her publicly and shaming her. You know, maybe making it where she could not get married just because of the shame of that. But no, he said, let's take care of this on our own. Why? Because he loved her, obviously. He had and it says he was a just man. But he was giving of himself just to take this measure, to divorce her quietly. In this situation, when you look at it from his viewpoint, he was doing a very noble thing. But the Lord had other plans. Because as he considered these things, so even then, he was not sure of it. There was something bothering him about it. So an angel steps in during one of his dreams and says, listen, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Again, it's obvious to see why Joseph was selected as a surrogate father for the Christ child, for God in the flesh. He was willing to give of himself. Obviously, by the first indication was the divorcing her quietly, but now he's willing to listen to the Lord and say, yeah, I'll do this. Now, understand they were going to do this in the face of ridicule, both Mary and Joseph, because no matter what, there was bad things being said. Mary had either stepped out on him or they had gotten together too soon, neither of which was supposed to happen. They both ignored that and did what God told them to do. This was confirmation of the divine plan to save mankind, which is pretty amazing. In fact, the name that they were told to give the Christ child, Jesus, means Jehovah our salvation or God our salvation. Now, this is the same name as the Old Testament name Joshua, which means the same thing, God of our salvation. You know, because even the Old Testament Joshua was a type of Christ, you know, because he was one that led the Israelites into the promised land. But that was just kind of a shadow of the things to come. That was an image of this ultimate deliverance, spiritual deliverance that would come from the Messiah. But God with us, this name Emmanuel. What a simple phrase. And yet to say God with us, God willing to bring the dramatic message and example of humanity and love for us to mimic sincerely. I mean, he wanted us so bad, loved us so much. Now, John 3:16 says that God gave his only son. You know, he loved us that much. Yes, he gave us his son to die for us, but he gave us the whole thing. You know, he put himself in the most humble situation, in the lowest of situations, and even lived out his life in the lowest of situations as a servant. He could do nothing more. But again, all of this to teach us how to give and to be willing to give of ourselves. Because if there's one thing our flesh wants to do, it's to preserve ourselves. You know, preserve our pride, preserve our ego, preserve our way of thinking, our way of doing things. We want ourselves, first of all, to prosper. But Christ comes and he says, there's a better way. In fact, Paul quotes, I believe it's Paul in the New Testament, he quotes something that's not recorded in the Gospels where he says, in the words of Christ, it's better to give than to receive. That's a very basic statement, but man, if we could just remember that. One thing they tell you as far as, you know, some psychologists say for those in some forms of depression, now I'm not talking clinical depression, I'm saying when we feel low, when we start focusing on ourselves and it just is overwhelming to us, they say sometimes the best thing to do is to start doing for others. That's the most therapeutic actions you can take. Again, it's to give of yourself. Another way to look at this, you know, even though Christ really gave us the ultimate example of giving, and yet we continue to take instead of give. How can we ever justify not giving up our pride, our ego, and our possessions for the sake of others when we're given the example of Christ? What is it we use to justify that? Now we go back to Philippians chapter 2. We read in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You know, we're told that will occur in the last days. There will come a time when lost, saved, every existing, every human being that's ever existed will do this. But that doesn't mean that we as believers are called to wait until then, to bow the knee, to declare him as Savior, declare him as Lord. He came, he loved, he gave, he empowered us. Now, we're supposed to give back with our very lives. Isn't that what Christ taught? You know, he said the very definition of being a disciple, we can't claim to be a disciple if we're not willing to do what? Basic two or three or four things, and that's deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Take up your cross. We all say, oh, that's my cross to bear. Now, be careful when you say that, because when he was talking about a cross that he bore, it was that instrument of death. He said, basically, be willing to die to yourself every day and die, suffer a physical death if that's what it takes. We have to be willing to do that. But that's no less than he was willing to do for us. You know, and we can only do this when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, but we should act out all faithfulness and obedience to the Lord in this giving attitude. It's going to be out of love and devotion and gratitude towards the one that saved us. But again, that's not the natural tendency, unfortunately. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit to prompt us to do those things. We're told in no uncertain terms, not only here, but several times in Scripture, that he's already exalted on his throne. He's there. We don't put Jesus on the throne. You know, if somebody says you need to put Jesus on the throne, well, he's already there. You don't need to sit him up there. But what we do is acknowledge him as Lord, acknowledge him as Savior, acknowledge his authority over our lives. When you're called to salvation, you're really acknowledging that he has authority over your life for all eternity. We're called to glorify him by our lives, given to his service. You know, and that's, again, that means we've got to put his wants, his desires, his guidance above what we want, what we desire, and the plans that we have for our life. Now, the great thing is that the Lord wants us to live a full life. He tells us that. He wants us to have joy, and he wants us to have abundant joy. But what he wants that to be in sync with his will for our life. So how can we give? This is very simple, and yet we miss it. So how do we give the Jesus way? How do we celebrate Christmas really the way it should be celebrated? I'll give you. Now, this is not something I think that can happen overnight. You know, most of us here, we have this incredibly sad momentum built up towards more and more gifts, buy more and more things. You know, we got a top last year. I got to make sure I get them as much as they got me. And you're just thinking about all these things. I want my kids to be happy. I want my parents to be happy. I want them to be happy, so I'm going to buy them as much as I can buy them. And that's not what it's about. You know, and I hear this, we hear this, and but we don't change. But I would encourage parents, grandparents, caregivers, this has got to start early. When you have, and I know you've been through this, we've been through this with our kids, with our grandkids, where you've got paper flying everywhere, boxes, you got toys, and you got more, you can't walk across the living room floor without stepping on something. And they say, is that all? Is that it? How come I only got four presents? He got five presents. And, you know, and because we have taught that. We have trained them to think that way. So how about we go a little more scriptural and we say, we make Christmas, we gravitate towards, let's make this a giving time. This is not about getting, but it's about, now, that doesn't mean there can't be some gifts, but it shouldn't overwhelm what's being given and the attitude of giving. There's little simple things you can do, and just real quick. And I heard this, I wish we could do it better ourselves. I said, if you want to really change the attitude on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, whenever you give out your gifts, and you've got children involved, have a child. Instead of the children all saying, where's my gift, where's my gift? You pick out a child and you say, pick out a gift that you want to give to another. You know, pick out one for one of your other brothers, sisters, cousins, and give them the gift. Have them deliver the gift. Does that make sense? Something that simple changes the attitude from getting to actually a little bit of giving. Does that make sense? So it's going to start with your kids. Teaching them that giving instead of the focus on getting, but you have to be willing to do the same thing as adults as well. But giving the Jesus way is to think of others first, obviously. It's an attitude of generosity. It's a behavior consistent with the attitudes that we say we have in Christ. And obviously, it's honoring the Lord with our life, our time, our resources, are caring, and most of all, if there is a gift that we're called to give, it's the truth of the gospel. I know that sounds basic, but why do we leave it out? How many times have you gone through the whole Christmas season, bought all these gifts, given out all these gifts, and never once mentioned the reason why you're giving the gift? Never once mentioned why you're gathering together as a family and celebrating this time. We're not giving the gospel even to our family a lot of the times. And especially not to our friends and co-workers like we should. Because we all get caught up in this mad rush of what we're going to get. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this wonderful time of remembrance.